Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we welcome you to call in and we will talk to you about them. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, we welcome you to call in about that as well and be glad to talk to you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I mentioned probably a couple weeks ago now that or more that a generous donor has offered to match donations that may come in between now and the end of August up to a total of $50,000 to the Narrow Path. I just want to say that more than half of that has come in. And there's been tremendous response and generosity on the part of listeners, which we appreciate. But that that offer's still out there, and just want you to be aware of that. If you want your donations to be applied to the matching offer, you may want to just write that on the memo on your check, because it's not automatically going to happen. If you're a new donor, never having donated before, it'll automatically apply. And if you write it on your check, it will apply. Anyway, just want you to know about that. The other thing is that tonight we have a Zoom meeting that we have once a month, the first Wednesday of every month we have this. And you're welcome to join us on it. The information about how to log on is at our website. It's just it's at 7 o'clock tonight, Pacific time. And so, you know, obviously make the adjustments if you're in a different time zone, but 7 o'clock Pacific time for about an hour and a half or so. We have a Q&A time just like this, only we get to see each other and not only hear each other. And there's, we've been doing this for, I don't know, a year or so. And if you'd like to join us, it's every first Wednesday of the month. That includes now. So today, if you go to thenarrowpath.com, that's our website, and look under the tab that says Announcements. That's where you'll find the login information, and we can see you tonight if you want to join us. All right. Again, the number to call to be on the air is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Terrence calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Terrence. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve, and hi to Mrs. Gregg also.
Yes, she's listening.
Okay, I'll get to it. On a previous program, I heard you mention in passing that you have reason to believe Revelation was written prior to some other books in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. What might they be? And number two, a short version on why you suspect this. And number three, can you direct me to a long version on this topic
from the Narrow Path website? I'm sorry, the second question was... Your voice cut out there. The second question is, what's the short version of what?
Oh, it's a short version on why you suspect this.
Oh, okay.
And you got the third one?
You asked for the long version of something.
Yeah. Yeah. Can you direct me to a long version on the same topic from the Narrow Path website?
And well,
thank you. I'll listen from the phone, from the radio.
Okay, Terrence. Thank you. Well, nobody knows for certain when the book of Revelation was written, and it's controversial. Most modern scholars seem to want to place it in the latter part of the reign of Domitian, which is around 96 AD, but lots of scholars believe, and at one time, perhaps most scholars believed, that it was written in the reign of Nero, which is a bit earlier. And Nero died... committed suicide in 68 A.D. So if Revelation was written in his reign, then, as many scholars believe, and I myself believe, then there's a possibility that the prophecy of Revelation was looking forward to and predicting the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., which is one of the views that is currently out there on the book of Revelation. So the earlier date would at least open up that possibility. And, you know, as far as what other books of the Bible were written after Revelation it was written before them, this would be a speculative matter in some ways, but I would say that the other books that John wrote, his gospel and his three epistles, almost certainly were written after the book of Revelation. My reason for saying that is that in Revelation 19, John sees a vision. And in his vision, he sees Christ riding on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth. And he says he saw that his name is the Word of God. Now, the interesting thing is that we Christians are unfamiliar with the idea of Jesus being the Word. But the reason we're not unfamiliar with it is because John uses that expression in the Gospel of John and the First Epistle of John. Both of those books begin by referring to Jesus as the Word. And no other biblical author does speak of Jesus as the Word. Okay, so only John's writings use this expression for Jesus. Now, there's a possibility, of course, that John wrote his gospel and his epistles before Revelation, but that would mean he already had begun to use the idea of Jesus being the Word when he wrote the gospel and the epistle. And then it was revealed to him later in the book of Revelation, something that not revealed to anybody else, but he saw that in a vision. I think it, you know, again, I can't prove this, but I think it more likely that the vision he saw in Revelation 19 is where he got the idea that Jesus is the Word, and that he incorporated that insight into the writing of his gospel and the epistles later on. So I think that Revelation was the first of John's books to be written. Now, that wouldn't tell us anything about when it was written, because traditionally, John lived to be very old, and if somebody wanted to say that Revelation was written in 96 AD, well, it's possible that it was, and these other books could have been written afterward. Okay, so that doesn't tell us the date. However, there's a couple of other books that make interesting statements. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, Peter says, "We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which dwell righteousness." Now, there's some dispute as to what promise of Jesus is being referred to. You know, we're looking for the new heavens, new earth, according to his promise. I think many scholars would say he's referring to Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, where you first read in the Bible of a new heaven and new earth. However, the information given there is very brief, and whereas Peter's information is much more graphic and much more detailed. In other words, it doesn't look like Peter's dependent on Isaiah for his information, because he not only talks about the new heaven and new earth, he also talks about the present heaven and earth vanishing away and dissolving and things like that, which, by the way, Isaiah doesn't mention. Now, John does in Revelation 20 and 21. He does mention the passing away of the heavens, the earth, and the coming of the new heaven and new earth. And so there's a possibility that Peter may be referring to Revelation. Now, I don't know anyone who's ever suggested this before, but we know that Peter was probably killed late in Nero's reign. Certainly the tradition of the church is that he was crucified upside down when Nero was emperor. If Revelation was also written during Nero's reign, there's a possibility that Revelation might have been written slightly earlier than 2 Peter, and 2 Peter might be referring back then to Revelation 21. Now, there's a couple other places in the Bible that could be thought to be Peter's source of information on the new heavens and new earth, but only Revelation actually contains the kind of details that Peter gives. The other passages do not. So, you know, there's reason to suspect that maybe Peter was familiar with the book of Revelation. Now, perhaps more interesting is that James, the book of James, which we don't know when it was written, but traditionally James was stoned to death in the year 62 AD, which is a good while before 70 AD. But in the book of James, James says that, let me just turn over there if I can. In, I guess it's chapter 1, he says, he actually says a couple of things, but he says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been tested, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord," meaning Jesus, "has promised to those who love him." Now, did Jesus ever promise the crown of life to those who endure tribulations and hardships for him, out of love for him? Well, there is one place, and that's in Revelation. Revelation 2:10. Jesus said to the church of Smyrna, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And it's the only place in the Bible, besides James, where the term crown of life is even used. In other words, James is saying that Jesus has promised to those who endure hardship and love him, he's promised to give them the crown of life. And the only promise like that that we know of that it could be referred to is in Revelation 2:10, where Jesus actually did say that very thing. That would suggest that James was written after Revelation, if James is referring back to that promise in Revelation. And I would also suggest that since James died in 62 AD, although there's another tradition that says he died closer to the fall of Jerusalem, there's two traditions, but the prevailing one is that he died in 62 AD. That would suggest that he had Revelation available to him before that. We don't know, but and maybe James is referring to a different promise of Jesus that's not recorded anywhere. James, after all, and the apostles would have access to a lot of the teachings of Jesus which are not recorded in our Gospels. But this is what I mean when I say some of the books of the Bible may have been written after Revelation. I think John's other books probably were. 2 Peter and James both refer to promises that Jesus has made, one of the promise of the new heavens and the earth, and one of the promise of a crown of life to those who endure. And those promises are found in the book of Revelation, which makes me wonder whether James and Peter were writing after the book of Revelation had been written. By the way, Revelation also mentions that the first century Jewish believers were the first fruits unto God. And James uses that expression too in James 1 and verse 18, writing to the Jewish believers in the first century. He says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's in Revelation 14:4, the term that is used for the 144,000, which I take to be the first century Christian Jews. But that's not as strong a connection, although the terms are used in both the same way both places. In that case, James doesn't say that he's referring back to anything. But when he does talk about the crown of life, he does say that is something that Jesus had already had promised somewhere. And again, he may have had a different source than we have available, but the only source we have of Jesus ever saying that is Revelation 2:10. So those things may suggest that Revelation was written before those books. All right, I appreciate your call. Sam from Fort Worth, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I have a question. What's happened to a person that you died, that we go directly to?
Is it possible to speak louder? Is it possible to speak louder? I can't hardly hear you.
Okay. Give me one second. I was in the library, so give me one second.
Oh, yeah, you're calling from a library. You got to whisper. Okay. No, we got to talk louder than that to be on the air.
Okay. Now, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. What's happened to a person when he dies? Does he go directly to heaven, or does he go somewhere else till the day of judgment?
Well, I probably get asked that three times a week. There is a dispute about that. Many Christians think that when a person dies, they go into a state of oblivion, of non-existence, until Jesus comes back and he raises the dead, and then they come sort of back to life again and back to consciousness. If that view is true, then when a person dies, they're really nowhere at all. Nothing happens to them until Jesus comes back, and then they come back to life. Now, that's not the view I hold, but some Christians do. I believe that there is the conscious part of us, we might say our soul, our spirit, or we might, you know, we don't have to give it an exact name, but the part of us that is conscious, that is us, is alternatively at home in the body, as Paul used the expression, or absent from the body, as he used that expression. So it's possible for us to be in the body or away from the body. And if we're absent from the body, Paul talked about departing. When he talked about his own death, he said, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. So he assumed that if he departs from his body, then he will find that he is with Christ. That's what he wants to depart for. He doesn't want to depart for oblivion. He wants to depart to be with Christ, he said, which is far better. So he also uses the expression that to be present with the Lord. after we're absent from the body. He says he uses these terms in Philippians 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And so that's what I think happens. I think that when we die, we leave our bodies behind here on earth. We go to be with the Lord in heaven. And then when he returns, he does bring us back with him. He raises the bodies, and these bodies then are our homes again, but now changed, renovated, basically glorified. And Paul describes that change in 1 Corinthians 15. So that'd be my understanding. Some people have a different understanding. I appreciate you asking. I should just say our previous caller, Terrence from Las Vegas, he did have a third question, which I forgot to answer. And he asked, where on our website might he find the information answering the questions that he asked and that we answer here on the air? Well, where you can find it now would be on the archives of this program, because I gave it here on the air. You'll probably be able to find it on Matthew7:13.com also. I don't know if I cover it in my lectures on Revelation. It's possible that I do, but I gave those so long ago, I'm not sure what I did or did not include. I would also say that my book, Revelation 4 Views, at least the updated edition that came out in 2013, that, I believe, has this information. But, you know, I guess the easiest place to find it would be when this program is over. It'll be posted at thenarrowpath.com in the radio show archives, and it'd be easy to find it there. So that's what I'd recommend. Okay, let's talk to Jim from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. You and your show are incredible, and I listen to you every day.
Does that mean you can't believe what I say? Incredible means you can't believe it.
No, you're incredible. I just love you're intelligent, you're well-read, you just know. And I really appreciate your opinion. And I just want to get a quick question in, and then I'll hang up and listen on the radio. Okay. Are you familiar with Bill Gebhardt in Louisiana at all?
I don't think so. The name doesn't ring a bell.
Okay. In any case, I was listening to his show today. And my question is, you know, I was reborn at 19, and now I'm 65, okay? Mm-hmm. And, you know, Bill was talking about premarital sex, you know, people go into it's okay, we're in love, but we're, you know, not married yet and so on. But in your opinion, like, you know, when I was 19, I wasn't married. And, you know, my sexual urges and my drinking were just, you know, unbelievable. And I was just wondering, you know, in your opinion, is there a lot of people that, you know, go through this and have, like, guilt from it? And I was just curious, you know, I'm sure I know what's right and wrong in the Bible, but I just want to get your opinion of, you know, where you think everybody stands in that capacity.
Well, when you say people who have guilt from it, are you suggesting people who are now your age and still feel guilt from those years of youth?
No, not necessarily. So what I'm saying is, it's like, you know, sex is such a natural thing. I mean, you know, everyone does it. All the animals do it. And then, you know, the problem with drinking is that, like, there's so many people that just drink, you know. And I just wanted to get your opinion on it. I, you know, like I said, I really admire you. And I just, you know, wanted to get...
Okay, well, drinking and sex and eating food and a whole bunch of things. Losing your temper, envying others, gossiping. Those are all very natural things. I think they come really naturally to people. They're also sinful. I mean, drinking to the point of drunkenness, it's not sinful to drink alcohol, but if you're drinking to get drunk, then that would be, in the Bible, identified as a wrong use of a good thing. And so is fornication. Fornication is the wrong use of a good thing. God made our desire for food, for example, to be quite strong. No doubt, because if we didn't have a strong desire for food, we might forget to eat. But because we desire food and get hungry and are attracted to food, we do eat. And, of course, God made animals and people, you know, with a need to eat, to survive. And the same thing is true of sex. Sex is made, both animals and humans have the need to reproduce, or else that's the end of the line for their species. So God made apparently a strong urge for sex as well. Now, the animals, of course, there's no moral issues with them. They are not responsible moral agents. So, you know, their sexual lives and their eating and other behavior is simply not under the same rules that God places upon responsible human beings. He expects us to be able to take responsibility. I think our problem is, especially in modern times, maybe your generation and mine, because I'm of the same generation, that we just weren't raised to be quite as responsible and to recognize that, you know, every urge is not to be followed. And if you do follow every urge, there will be consequences, and you're going to have to accept those consequences because you're responsible for, you know, the management of your urges. Now, everyone's going to have urges towards sex. In fact, they're going to have a lot more urges towards sex than they can legitimately, indulge. Same thing about food. People have urges to eat things that they probably, for their better health, shouldn't eat. And, you know, other things. There's many things in our nature which are not bad things, but they are restricted in a sense. They are restricted in the sense to their proper use. Now, alcohol, I believe, was made for a use. I mean, it says in the Bible that it cheers the heart of men. And I guess it does for some. I've never used alcohol that way. I don't care for alcohol. I never have liked it. But, you know, the Bible seems to speak of a legitimate use of alcohol to cheer the heart of man. That's spoken, in fact, in one place in Judges chapter 9, it talks about it cheering the heart of man and God, which is rather interesting. But that's apparently not encouraging drunkenness, because drunkenness is considered to be a vice and a sin, both in the Old and the New Testament. So, you know, if God made alcohol to cheer the heart, and even for other reasons too, because the Bible makes it very clear that alcohol has medicinal use. It can be used as an anesthesia, according to Proverbs chapter 31. And, of course, Paul told Timothy that because of his, apparently, his amoebic dysentery, he should drink some wine in order to manage that and to control that, which was a medicinal use of alcohol. So God made alcohol for a number of reasons, but being drunk is not one of them, okay? God made sex for intimacy between a man and a wife, to bind them into one flesh, also, of course, obviously, to reproduce. It's got a wonderful use, but it also has wrong uses. And food, of course, as food is there for nourishment and also for enjoyment. Primarily for nourishment, secondarily for enjoyment, I suppose. But if you simply eat all the food that you could desire to eat for enjoyment, and it doesn't nourish you, let's just say you eat really bad, well, you'll probably get obese, and you'll probably die prematurely and so forth. And obesity is, generally speaking, not a healthy condition to be in. So all these things are simply human desires, and not bad ones. But humans are morally responsible beings. And therefore, unlike the animals, who have many of these same drives, humans are expected to be able to bring them into control under their rational and spiritual lives for their moral and spiritual priorities. And so, you know, our generation, yours and mine, began to throw off restraint in the area of sex and drugs and alcohol and so forth in a way that previous generations in the United States had not really done. I mean, not to the same degree. Now, I myself never used drugs or never got promiscuous. I was a Christian from the time I was young, even my preteen years. I was in the ministry when I was in my teens. So I actually was a virgin when I got married, and I never used drugs. I've tasted alcohol a few times, but I never cared for it. So, you know, when I say our generation, I'm just saying, generally speaking, I wasn't particularly involved in these kinds of things, but certainly most of the people my age were. And that being so, we, now that we're older, can look back and say, wow, we were foolish. Somebody should have been restraining us. We should have been restraining ourselves. But, you know, we were just not taught, perhaps, or not disciplined. I'm not going to blame our parents, because I'm sure many were disciplined by their parents and still went bad. But the training and discipline we received didn't keep us from being irresponsible. Whereas the maturation process of a child becoming an adult is supposed to bring on a sense of responsibility. Are there a lot of people, you ask, who've got the same problems? Yeah, you bet there are. And perhaps even more now. I say our generation was more unrestrained than our parents' generation, but I think some of the generations that have come after us have become even less responsible than we were. It's just a degeneration, I suppose, in the whole area of spiritual maturity, spiritual responsibility in our culture. Someone's got to turn it around. Someone's got to raise their kids to be responsible, or else the nation's going to continue as it has for the last 40 years, which is not a promising direction. Hey, I need to take a break here. We have another half hour coming up. So, Jim, thanks for joining us. We're not done, but we want to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We have no advertising. We have no commercials. We just want you to know. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station, or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you disagree with the host, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about that. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is our friend Max, the atheist from Portland, who likes to join us once in a while. And we're glad to have you, Max. How you doing?
Hi, Steve. Thanks. I'm doing very well. I hope you're safe from any of the fires down there in California right now. And I hope your listeners are safe from them as well.
I hope so.
I wanted to continue a point made yesterday by one of your callers regarding the age of the Earth.
Okay.
As an atheist, for me, this was sort of my gateway thought, I guess you could say. And conveniently enough, it's located pretty close to the start of the Bible, pretty much the very first few chapters. What I want to do is I want to reiterate my understanding of your position and then sort of ask you a question about it. My understanding of your position, Steve, is that the age of the Earth is sort of irrelevant, or not necessarily a matter of salvation, in your understanding of Christianity. Correct? Right.
True.
Okay. Right.
Mm-hmm.
Well, my question is: if that's true, then where does it end? Where do you stand on, say, Noah's Ark? Because from a scientific point of view, we look at Noah's Ark and we say, well, that's not feasible. And then my follow-up question to that is also, I think you've mentioned your stance on dinosaurs. I understand that the book of Job talks about Leviathan and Behemoth and describes animals that some people say might be like an elephant or a hippopotamus, but other people say, no, it's clearly a Brachiosaurus or a Tyrannosaurus. So my question is, if the very beginning few chapters of the Bible aren't a matter of salvation, then how do you determine what is and what isn't? Especially when the very first chapters of the Bible, of the document that you claim lays the road for salvation, for a relationship with Jesus, the very start of that document has been scientifically shown to be totally inaccurate.
Well, that's a matter of opinion, but let's go with your question. I mean, your last point was sort of a jab, but I'll let you go with it. How do we decide what makes a person a Christian? There's very few things required to be a Christian, and principally one, and that you are a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. That you, and that means, of course, you believe him to be who he says he is, and you believe what he says, and you're devoted to following him and obeying him. He's your Lord, he's your King. That's, you know, if a person fits that description, they're a Christian. Now, as a person who's a Christian, okay, they still have a great deal to learn.
Right.
Okay, and I mean, when a person becomes a Christian, they might know nothing about the rest of the Bible, and so they have the rest of their life, I guess, to learn those things. But in the process of learning them, God is not holding off on determining whether they're a Christian or not by, you know, them mastering all the stories in the Bible and deciding whether they were literal or fiction, you know, or figurative or whatever. So there's a person can be wrong about a great number of things if they're not wrong about Jesus and if they're devoted to Jesus. So there are Christians who believe in a very old earth, and I could believe that and still be a Christian. I don't know if I have any good reason to be persuaded of it. I mean, you mentioned, of course, that the scientists have proven certain things, but I actually discussed that yesterday. I mentioned that the evidence can be taken in a naturalistic way or not. And if you're a scientist, and by definition, if you're an atheist and a naturalist, well, then you can only take it in a naturalist way. There's no way you can explain any of the phenomena except by long ages. But if you're not limited that way, in other words, if you're a little more open-minded to the possibility of supernatural things, then all bets are off about how long it would take for these things to happen. So I'm open-minded. I think every person is best served by being open-minded, which you can't be because you're an atheist, obviously. Yeah.
Right. I'll put it to you this way. And I don't want to put words in your mouth directly, but I will sort of quote something that you've said before, which is that you believe in magic and the supernatural. And me, I sort of have this experience of almost being like the Scooby-Doo gang, right? The Scooby-Doo gang, they chase around these paranormal mysteries. There's a ghost, there's a evil witch or a clown. And at the end of every episode, they catch the clown, they catch the ghoul, and they pull off a mask. And it's always, you know, some guy or some, it's, you know, Mr. Wilson from the mm-hmm. auto shop. And
yeah, well,
to
I'll
me,
tell
that's
I'll
like
tell
what
you.
Religion is. It's like every time right. I hear a claim that say, well, it could be supernatural, I dig a little deeper. And it's nonsense. It's malarkey. And
well, let me just say this, Max, that I would be very loath to establish my worldview on the basis of a Hanna-Barbera cartoon. Hanna-Barbera are not deep philosophers of religion, as far as I know, or anything else. Scooby-Doo I've never watched because it was after my time. I was too old to be taken in with the Scooby-Doo. I watched Huckleberry Hound and Yogi Bear instead and Flintstones. Anyway, I didn't get my worldview from them either. My worldview comes from actually more, I guess, more rational thinking, more critical thought. And, for example, if someone tells me, well, I've looked into every supernatural thing that's ever been claimed, and when I looked into it, I found it wasn't supernatural. I'm going to say, I don't think you have. I don't think you have looked into every supernatural claim. One supernatural claim that doesn't have a natural explanation that's anywhere near as good as the supernatural explanation is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which was witnessed by many people, and which to this day there's no evidence to disprove. So, of course, one could say, well, it's disproved by the very fact that people don't rise from the dead. But see, that's begging the question. That's taking the view that supernatural things don't happen and then interpreting all the evidence, forcing the evidence into that narrow paradigm. And I, you know, that's just not the way critical thinking is done. That's the way prejudice thinking is done. So as a person who does not myself decide in advance what the answer is before I hear the question, and I have not decided before looking at the evidence that nothing can be supernatural, because frankly, there's no rational basis for deciding that, you could say everything I've heard of, everything I've looked at, that maybe at one time seemed to be a spook, turned out to be, you know, the guy from the hardware store with a, you know, with a sheet over him. Well, okay, so your experience has not revealed any real miracles. And I have to say this, I don't base my belief in miracles on any assumption that I've seen a real miracle either. I have seen things that are remarkable, which could be miracles, but I don't insist upon it. Because the Bible does not indicate that miracles happen all the time. Miracles do happen, the Bible bears witness to that. But when they do, it's a sign. It's a something that doesn't happen every day. And I would say that if you take the Bible seriously, there were many centuries of people in the Old Testament who never saw a single miracle. There are miracles in the Old Testament, but they're spread out over 4,000 years' time and many centuries in between them. So if the Bible is taken as a guide, we'd have to say most people never see a miracle. And you say, you haven't, so you fit in with most people. I don't know if I've seen a real miracle or not. I might have, I might not have, but it doesn't matter. I'll be glad to say I haven't, if that's, if being skeptical is the order of the day, it's fine. But if I've never seen a miracle, that doesn't tell me they don't happen, especially since an awful lot of rational people do say they've seen miracles. In some cases, it's very difficult to argue otherwise, and there's no, I have no motive to argue otherwise. Why should I? Why should I say it wasn't a miracle? When the vast majority of people who've lived on the planet in every nation have believed that there is such a thing as the supernatural, the atheist view is an incredibly modern and incredibly narrow and not very widely represented viewpoint, because it's the most prejudiced of all viewpoints I've ever heard of. And so it's not based on rationality, but on prejudice. I mean, to say there is no supernatural is the silliest thing a person can say unless they know everything that's ever happened. And so if someone just says, well, most of the claims to the supernatural I've heard turned out to be bogus, I would say, I could believe that. I could certainly believe that. But it doesn't answer the question of whether the supernatural exists. And therefore, we'd have to take each claim on a piece-by-piece, basis.
I would like to, so instead of phrasing it in the negative as you are, which is saying the supernatural does not exist, I would phrase it as this, which is everything that exists is natural, meaning everything that we can detect as existing is a part of the natural world and follows a set of natural laws like gravity, electromagnetism, etc. And we can actually make predictions based on how much we know and how much we're learning, and apply processes of prediction to things to do things that would have been considered magic.
That simply isn't true. You don't need magic. You don't need magic to know that not everything follows natural laws that are predictable. I mean, have you ever been in love?
You don't think everything.
Have you ever been in love, Max?
Yeah.
Was it predictable that you?
I would say I've been in love a couple times.
Okay. Well, let me just say that I've seen people fall in love that I never would have predicted would fall in love. People who didn't seem very like each other, no one would have predicted it. But, love is not one of those things that's subject to science. If there's nothing but natural laws, then falling in love is the cause of random, neurons bumping into each other in unpredictable ways without a purpose. And, falling in love is no more significant than having a itch on your skin, because it's just a natural thing based on something biological. And there's no reason to believe that. If you do believe that, that's fine, but you don't have any reason to believe that. Now, when you say everything that exists can be seen and detected through natural means, that's not true. I mean, there's lots of things we can't see. We can deduce them. And again, you often cannot really predict human free will. What law of science makes a person choose on one hand to go right or wrong in a given moment, especially when they sometimes go one way and sometimes the other way? There is something more than just laws of nature. The laws of nature exist. Christians don't deny that. Christians believe in the laws of nature. But they also believe there's a whole realm that's not subject to the laws of nature because it's above nature. It's supernatural. And the most supernatural reality of all is God himself who created nature. And to say we can't discern anything that isn't natural, no, that's not true. Some people can. There are other ways of discerning God's existence than seeing him or hearing him or smelling him. So, you know, there's, you know, people are spiritual. Maybe you're not. I don't know. I mean, I think you probably are, but if you say you're not, then I'll believe you. But you'll be saying that you're different than most people, because most people are spiritual. And God is a spirit and can be spiritually enjoyed and spiritually realized. And, you know, I can't prove that to you. Of course, I'm not here to prove anything to you. You called to talk to me, but I'm not here to prove anything. I'm just answering your points. I think your points are not well established.
Well, I understand you probably have more callers. And, of course, this discussion is a discussion that has been, you know, tale as old as time as it is, Steve. It's been thousands of years in the making. But I appreciate you giving me a platform. I would say that everything that exists is natural. I don't think, including love, which is neurotransmitters. You say that there's no predictor or science of free will. I would tell you to ask a credit card company how much money they make off predicting and manipulating people's emotions to make decisions and instigate behaviors. But again, I'll let you get to other callers, and I always appreciate. The thing I like about you, Steve, is you do take these arguments seriously sometimes, I think. Maybe not as specific as I'd like, but I appreciate you giving us a forum. And I look forward, maybe I'll drop into your Zoom call this evening at 7.
Okay, great. Great. Good to hear from you again. Let's talk again. Talk again in the future. Yeah. Okay, let's talk to Noah from Connecticut. Noah, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate you. And ever since I started listening to you, I feel like every day I have a Bible study going on, and I really benefiting from this. And so thank you, and thank you to your crew. So a quick question I have will be, so ever since like all these shootings been happening, like I've been very paranoid. I'll go to a place and I'm just thinking about it. And I'm always telling myself that God is with me, and I know I would never doubt until God is ready. But just having young families, and every time I try to kick that from my heart, another shooting happened again, and it just replay over. So how can I, what would be the best way that I can process that fear in a way that would please God? And also, I have my young daughter that goes to preschool, and every time I drop her off at preschool, I'm always thinking about something that's going to happen. So I'm kind of struggling with that, and I was just wondering what's the best way to process that in a way that pleases God. And the second question will be, when we die, we go in the presence of God. How does that look like in your view, like being in the presence of God? Would it be like we're in a hall and everybody just sitting and just waiting for a resurrection? Or how will you explain being in the presence of God when we die?
Well, I haven't been there yet, so I can't really explain what it looks like. I guess we'll find out. That's an easy question to answer. None of us has been there. We don't know what he looks like, what it'll look like, nor are we told. So I'm not going to speculate about that. But as to the more important question, the kind of fear that you experience and the paranoia because of the shootings and so forth, you know, every time you hear about a mass shooting, of course, that's got to cross your mind. You know, that could have been me. That could have been my children. I could have been there, but you weren't. And the point I would make is a couple of things, just even from a natural point of view. But we, as Christians, we're not restricted to the natural point of view. But even from the natural point of view, you know, there's 360 million people in the United States, of whom, you know, how many die in mass shootings in a given year? About the same number that die in non-mass shootings in Chicago on a weekend. You know, I mean, basically, a lot of people get killed at one time in a mass shooting, but as many people get killed in a weekend in Chicago or in a major city on a weekend. And, you know, it's just people, unfortunately, there's a lot of crime, and a lot of people die from bullets, but most people don't. Most people don't get shot in these kinds of ways. It's sad for those who do, and the ones who don't die that way will die another way. Okay, we just know that we're going to die. And therefore, the best thing a Christian has going for him is knowledge that God is aware of us. God is interested in us. He has the time in mind that will be best for us to die, since we're going to die sometime. It's not a question of, you know, is there a good time or not, but we couldn't pick the best time. I mean, when someone loses a loved one, and they say, I don't know how God could have, you know, done this, I always think, well, how did you want them to die? At what time did you want them to die? Would there be a better time that you'd have been happier about them dying? Probably not. We're never happy when we lose loved ones, and many people just feel like, you know, at any given moment, I don't feel particularly eager to die. But I'm going to die at some moment, and I won't feel any more like it probably then than I do now. It's just reality. Christians and all other people have to live in reality. But there is a part of reality that Christians know and others don't. And that is that Jesus said, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And you're worth more than many sparrows. You're worried about your children. You're worried about yourself. First of all, by the law of averages, probably you and your children will never be victims in a mass shooting. But if you happen to ever be, it won't be because God didn't know. It won't be because it wasn't the will of your Father. Even a sparrow, which has no purpose in existing other than being part of a food chain, you know, God, it's important enough to God that it won't die unless he has allowed it. And he certainly, the Bible says that the angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him and delivers them. I don't think any harm can come to you unless it's God's time for that to happen, if you're trusting him. Now, if you're not trusting him and you're going doing reckless things and playing, you know, Russian roulette on weekends and stuff like that, you might actually die before he prefers for you to. But that's because you bring it on yourself. But if you're living responsibly and obediently to him and, you know, taking the normal precautions that people should take, look both ways before you cross the street, you know, keep your children in relatively safe places, then you just have to leave the rest with God and realize that if you die, then, frankly, you couldn't have stopped it. It was your time, and, you know, you might say, well, I don't want to die today. Well, what day do you want to die exactly? Most people don't want to die any given particular day. We all know we'll die someday, but today would not be our preference. So we just have to leave it in God's hands and realize that God is not going to make any mistakes with you. If you're trusting him and behaving responsibly, then you'll have to just leave it in his hands. And if you can't, you'll just have to be paranoid. But Christians should not be paranoid. Christians shouldn't have to live with that kind of paranoia, because they are ready to die, for one thing. I remember when I was 10 years old at a Billy Graham crusade, I heard him say in Los Angeles, he said, you know, because I'm a Christian, I don't have to be afraid to die. And that was true. I mean, I was already a Christian before then, and I knew it was true when I heard it. I thought, yeah, but as a 10-year-old, I never thought about the subject of death. 10-year-olds usually are, that's not what's on their mind. But I remember when I heard it, I thought, well, that's true, because I'm a Christian. I don't have to be afraid to die. And that was helpful for me to have that brought to my attention, because that's true. I mean, it's been true of me ever since. I've never been afraid to die. There would be some ways to die that'd be pretty awful that I'd prefer not to, but the idea of dying, you know, dying in a bomb, a shooting, airline accident, something like that. I mean, anything that's relatively quick, that's, I guess, it's all the same to me, if just whatever God wants. Who wants to live longer than God wants them here anyway? Let's talk to Glenn from New York. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Glenn.
Hello.
Hey.
Hello.
Yeah, you're going to have to go ahead. We're running out of time.
I know. Okay. I've been trying to reach you for months, but we're on a different time here than you. Are you there, Steve?
Yes, I'm here, but you'll have to go quickly. We're running out of time.
Okay, quick question. I'll get to it. I had a couple. I'll just hit you with one. I've been a Christian a long time, and mm-hmm. I've seen miracles. I had my legs healed. I've had visions. Anyway, my question is, I have a drinking problem, even though I've been a long-time believer mm-hmm. and server to the Lord, and I know him well, but he says there somewhere, forget whether it's in Sermon on the Mount or something, says no liar, thief, murderer, drunkard, on and on, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Could you explain that better to me?
Yeah, that's you're actually quoting 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10. But also, although the word drunkard is used in that passage and not in another, but Galatians chapter 5, it's verses, 19 through 21, say similar things, but I don't think drunkards are mentioned in Galatians, if I recall. But in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, drunkards are in there. They won't inherit the kingdom of God. Yeah, so that's referring to people who are living that lifestyle. And Paul indicates that Christians don't, because in verse 11 he says, "And such were some of you, but you've been justified, you've been sanctified, you've been cleansed in the name of Jesus and so forth by the Spirit of God." So he's essentially saying that people who are living sinful lives, and that's the way they live, well, they're not part of the kingdom. They're not inheriting the kingdom. A person who's following Jesus isn't going to be living that lifestyle. Now, he's not saying that people who used to do it cannot be saved, because he says that of his readers who are Christians, he says, such were some of you. Some of you used to do those things. Some of you used to be that. And you weren't going to inherit the kingdom, but you did. You got converted, and that changed everything. So he's not saying that anyone who's got something like that on their in their past has just got to say goodbye to any hope of entering the kingdom. No, you can repent and you can be saved. Now, he's also not saying that after you're a Christian, if you ever stumble, you can't be saved. He's not saying that, because the Bible says that Christians do stumble. James said, in many things we all stumble. And I have known people who had serious problems with drinking or other sins who repented and came to Christ, and they gave up the habit. But sometime after their conversion, in a weak moment, they succumbed and did the thing again. But they repented again, and they never went back to it as a habit. A person who's got a habit that they can't break, that's a sinful habit, if they are a Christian, they really need to learn to walk in the Spirit. And that might need the help of a strong Christian community, some accountability from Christian friends. I don't know. There's a number of resources that God gives us in the body of Christ. Certainly the Holy Spirit, if we're filled with the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, Paul said. But again, walking in the Spirit is something that many people find more difficult than others. And you may need to be in a spiritual community and have fellowship with people who are going to make sure that you don't fall. Because if you keep falling and you don't give up the habit, then you do you pretty much fit that description that Paul gives of those who don't inherit the kingdom. Now, again, the being saved is not for people who are perfect necessarily, but they are for people who are determined to be perfect. And a person who's got a besetting sin that they want to quit, they're trying very hard to quit, they're making great efforts to quit, but from time to time they fall. That's, falling from time to time is not a proof that a person has not been converted. The real question is, when you do fall from time to time, where is your heart about it? Do you say, that's absolutely unacceptable, I repent, I shouldn't do that, I need to make steps to avoid that? Or do you just say, oh, well, that's just me, I can't help that, nobody's perfect? Well, the first attitude is the attitude of somebody who is a Christian, saying, I've stumbled, but it's not okay. It's not okay for me to stumble. I'm not okay with it. I insist that I gain victory over this. It may be a long haul. It may be a hard fight, but I'm not okay with it. I'm not going to be with it. I'm not going to say I'm going to keep living this way. A person who says, oh, well, nobody's perfect, I'll just keep doing this and hope God will forgive me, that person doesn't have the attitude of a Christian. They have the attitude of somebody who loves their sin, unfortunately, and is hoping that God will ignore the fact that they do. And I think what Paul is saying is, you don't want to think that God's going to ignore that, because it's not the case. I'm sorry I'm out of time, but I appreciate your call, and I hope some of our listeners will be praying for you, that you'll get the victory over that. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. We do have a Zoom meeting tonight. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to log on to that. You can also donate to the ministry there if you wish to, at thenarrowpath.com. And tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. Thanks for being with us.